Amen. The text this morning is Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse 54. This Sunday we get to celebrate the ascension of Jesus. What are we talking about with the ascension? So after Jesus rose from the dead, there was a 40-day period, which Tellen read for us, where Jesus was teaching the disciples about the kingdom of God. And at the end of that 40-day period, he went up into the sky bodily. And the disciples watched him go until a cloud hid him from their sight. And so historically, this is the day that the church celebrates that. But this might seem a little bit odd. It's not something that gets a lot of emphasis. It's not even in all the Gospels. And we have a pretty clear understanding of the death of Christ and the impact of it, the resurrection of Christ and the impact of that, the birth of Christ and the impact of that, and then the ascension seems a bit odd. Wouldn't it have been nice if Jesus had stuck around, stayed on earth? Wouldn't that have been great for evangelism? But he left. And actually, he says in John that it was to the disciples' advantage that he leave. And so today we're gonna explore some of the glorious blessings of the ascension, particularly how it gives us boldness. But the ascension, before we get to that, the ascension is something that we confess in our creeds. It's something that we talk about in our confessions. It's something that we have in our catechisms. It is a foundational event. It's key. So before we dive into our text, here's just a little bit of the background theology of it. If you remember from what Tellen just read from Acts, he said that Jesus' 30-year ministry was what he began to do and to teach. I think sometimes we think of him going up into heaven as, well, that was the end of what he did. Now it's up to the Spirit kind of a thing. But that's not right. The 30-year life of Jesus was what he began to do. And now, Jesus is reigning in heaven, and he's doing a lot of stuff. The Westminster Confession summarizes it this way. It says that Christ has been given all power, and doth gather and defend his church, and subdue their enemies. He furnisheth his ministers and his people with gifts and graces, and maketh intercession for them. That is to say, he rules actively as king. He teaches his church as prophet. And he continually makes intercession for them as priests. So this is what Christ was doing. By his birth, his death, and his resurrection, Jesus won a kingdom. At his ascension, he gets crowned. That's what we get to celebrate today. And when he gets crowned, he applies all of those benefits of his work to us. He gives gifts to men. So it was good for him to go, that he might send the Spirit and those spiritual gifts. And really, if you think about it, in the Old Testament, the Day of Atonement was a day that prefigured Christ. And we understand how Christ's sacrificial death on the cross related to the slaying of the lamb. We understand that part. But that whole ritual wasn't complete until the blood was taken into the most holy place. In Hebrews, we learn that when Christ ascended bodily into heaven, he entered the most holy place of which all the earthly tabernacles were just a shadow. And when he entered there, by the merit of his own blood, he stands and daily makes intercession for us. So the ascension is the capstone of everything that he did on earth. It's key. So as I said before, we're gonna study how the ascension should give us confidence and boldness. And this is the confidence and boldness we see among Christ's followers. Before Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and before the ascension, before Pentecost, they scatter when soldiers show up. Afterwards, you see them confident, boldly preaching the word against a hostile Jewish nation, against a hostile Roman nation. And so today we'll get to consider what gave them boldness, what are some of the things, and then how does that give us boldness? So our passage today is looking at Stephen's speech to the Sanhedrin. Now, to kind of give some context before we start reading, Stephen was one of the men chosen to help with the daily distribution to the widows of the Hellenist widows and then also the Jewish widows. And he was a man who was mighty in argument. The wisdom of the Spirit was given to him. So he was able to defeat all of the apologists of the Jews, and they hated him for it. And so they trumped up some charges to get him executed, but to make it nice and legal, they got the council together and have him give a defense. So that's the background. And then in this defense, Stephen tells them their history. He tells the Jews their history. And he explains how the Jewish nation has been stiff-necked and that they have resisted the work of the Holy Spirit. His conclusion is this. He says, this is beginning in verse 51, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." Now, picking up our text here, Acts 7:54. "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, 'Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not charge them with this sin.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would make our hearts receptive to receive it, that you would teach us this morning, that we'd be changed, that we'd have confidence in boldness in the risen and ascended Lord Jesus. Amen. So, you've got to ask yourself, where did Stephen's boldness come from? He and all the followers of Christ are walking and working and preaching under the watchful eye of their living commander. Stephen looks up and he sees the risen Christ at the right hand of the glory of God. He sees it. He sees Christ standing there. He gets a glimpse into heaven. Jesus rose from the dead in history. He was seen by many, and then many watched him ascend into heaven. He is no longer on earth. They watched him go. But that doesn't mean he's disembodied or he's just, he lost his flesh. Heaven is just another place. Jesus Christ is in another place. And he's inside the Holy of Holies in the true temple. And his heavenly work is just as real as his earthly work was. The same nature, but different character. No longer is he the man of sorrows, despised, rejected. Instead, we get a glimpse in Revelation of many angels, of the four living creatures, of the 24 elders, and a host, 10,000 times 10,000s and thousands of thousands, crying out, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Jesus is actively ruling as king from heaven, He is actively interceding for his people as priest in heaven. And he is actively teaching through his word and his ministers as prophet in heaven. And these things have happened. Even apart from the infallible testimony we get in the scriptures, just from an evidential, historical perspective, these things cannot be denied. If you were to, they weren't done in a corner. Jesus didn't rise from the dead in a corner. He didn't ascend to heaven secretly. It was done publicly. And even if unbelieving skeptics deny all the miracles of Jesus, they deny his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, maybe they deny all the miracles of the apostles, they're still left with a problem that Augustine points out. He says that the one incredibility of the resurrection and ascension of Jesus may be believed, we accumulate the testimony of countless incredible miracles. But even so, we do not bend the frightful obstinacy of these skeptics. But if they do not believe that these miracles were wrought by Christ's apostles to gain credence to their preaching of his resurrection and ascension, then one grand miracle suffices for us. What's that grand miracle? That the whole world has believed without any miracles. If you deny all the miracles, the whole world has believed without any miracles, which in itself is a miracle. We have 11 frightened disciples start something that has grown into the largest world religion in a few thousand years. And the Apostle Peter gives us this comfort. He says, "You have not followed cunningly devised fables." The reality and the historicity of the ascension and the resurrection is what your hope is built on. People don't risk their lives as missionaries. They don't love their enemies from their hearts. They don't joyfully give their bodies to be tortured and burned. They don't pray for their enemies because they have come to see the light of some philosophical proposition to be true. They do these things because Jesus rose and ascended and is king, and he has given gifts to men. You don't need some good techniques or coping skills or a positive environment to be a better version of yourself. You need Jesus. You need your life to die in him and then to rise in him. You need this Savior. You need the Spirit to change you from the inside out. And you need to know that you are now seated in the heavenly places because Jesus is seated there. This is why platitudes are so hateful. They're based on nothing but desire. They're cheap. I want things to turn out for the best. I will just pretend that they are turning out for the best. I will say over and over again that things are going well. Optimistic thinking, it's annoying when it's built on nothing. Because there are so many things that go wrong that no matter how much you Botox that smile, your soul feels dead. Even as you keep your stiff upper lip, you and everyone else knows that no amount of frosting will change a brick into a cake. But Jesus is the Son of Man. Jesus is born in Bethlehem. He is Mary's oldest boy. The level of trust or doubt that you currently have in no way impacts what he has done. Your faith in Jesus, whether it is strong or weak, is built on an immovable rock. The resurrection and the ascension are historical facts. Now we will consider the significance of two different titles. The first one, Son of Man, which Stephen calls Jesus, and what happened after Jesus, after the cloud took him out of the sight of the apostles. So many, many times in the Gospels, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. But in the New Testament, there's only three other times that it's used where someone else is referring to Christ. Two of those times are in Revelation, where John says, "One like the Son of Man." And the third time is here, in Stephen's speech. He says, "The Son of Man is standing at the right hand of the power." Let me read that again to make sure I didn't miss it. Let's see here. Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Calling Jesus Christ the Son of Man in this context highlights his authority. The title Son of Man is a reference back to Daniel 7:13, which I'll read in just a minute if you want to flip there, Daniel 7:13. When Jesus ascended up into heaven, we're told that a cloud blocked the view of the disciples. They didn't see what happened to him after that. He was up on his way up, and a cloud blocked their view. But in Daniel's prophetic vision, we get to see what happened on the other side of that cloud. Daniel writes, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. While Christ's obedience on earth accomplished all that was necessary, his bodily ascension into heaven is where he was crowned. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have always had all authority, and they always will. But here is the first time in history when the God-man, Jesus Christ, is crowned and given all authority. We now have a son of Adam and a son of God ruling with all might and right. Jesus himself claims all this authority in Matthew 28:18, where he says, all authority in heaven and on earth, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. So those who silence or reject or rebel against King Jesus, we learn from Psalm 2, will be broken like a potter's vessel. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So when we come back to our passage with Stephen, he's fully aware of this reality. Now, if you were a third party, just bystander, watching what's going on, you're thinking to yourself, Stephen's in some pretty hot water. He's got false charges against him. He's got a very hostile and angry audience. And instead of Stephen pleading for his life from the Sanhedrin, he preaches to them. He puts them on trial. He says, you killed the Son of God. You killed the Messiah just like your fathers. You have always rejected the work of the Holy Spirit. He turns the tables on them. And at the end of his speech, he looks up and there is the judge of all judges, the king of all kings, standing at the right hand of God. And he calls them to repentance. They're looking for him to recant some way or to beg. But he turns it and he says, you guys need to repent. All you can do is stone me. But there's going to be a day when you're going to cry for the mountains to cover you from before the presence of the Lamb. Christ rules, and Stephen knows that. And they have just touched the apple of God's eye. The last time Jesus was before them, they feared him in his state of humiliation. They feared him when he was being beaten and mocked. They feared him because of his influence, because of his righteousness, because of his miracles. So they had to kill him. He was a threat. What is he now that he is enthroned in heaven? Crowned, a glorious king. Stephen says, you need to repent. He owns this place. The powers of the world cannot see him, and our best and brightest academic institutions smile at the prospect of a man floating up to heaven and ruling from there. I think that's cute, but that doesn't change the reality of it. As surely as Christ has had a bodily ascension, he will have a bodily return. Peter says that he left and was given this kingdom, and he's delaying his return so that the world might repent, so that none of the elect will be lost. He's giving them time. So like Stephen, you need not fear political powers or the intellectual elite or anyone. Stephen pitied them. And 40 years later, because Jonah preached to Nineveh, and he said, in 40 days, you guys will be destroyed. Stephen says, you need to repent. And 40 years later, they're destroyed. Jerusalem is taken by the Romans. Psalm 2 we read, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and he destroy you in the way. Our leaders need to know that Jesus is king, and they must submit to his rule. They need to be reconciled to God, or they'll be dashed to pieces. You need not fear them, because the judge of the highest court has already received you. You've been baptized. You've been reconciled to the King of Kings. That brings us to the next point, the next title. So it's a historical fact. Jesus is the Son of Man. And before it, Stephen cries out and says, I see the Son of Man standing at the power. The text says that he gazed into heaven and he saw Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. It's highlighting his humanity. The title Son of Man refers to authority and power, but Jesus is a name which reminds us that he lived among us, that he has flesh like we do, that he shares your DNA because we're all sons of Adam, that he was touched and seen, that he was a carpenter, he had a job, and that he rose bodily to stand before the Ancient of Days. Stephen saw your flesh and blood, a son of Adam, standing at the right hand of God. What does that mean? What's the impact of that? From the beginning, God had a plan for the world. The plan was for us to have fellowship with the Father. But since Adam sinned, there have been 4,000 years of a separation between heaven and earth. 4,000 years where no son of Adam could stand before the Ancient of Days. And Jesus prayed in John 17 before he went up that we might be one in him, and he is one with the Father. He says in John 17:20, he says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And all the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. The fact that Jesus has our humanity in the holiest place as the God-man, the fact that he stands before the Ancient of Days gives us hope. When we're baptized, into Christ's death. Our sins are covered. They're left in the grave. We rise with Christ. We've been given resurrection life. In the ascension, it's a promise that we will be glorified. Christ is glorified. Our covenant head is already there. There's already Adam's DNA in heaven. This is why the apostles can say things like, you're now seated in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. It's already sure. He's made the way. You've already been accepted. And this is really key because sometimes you're going to have feelings of unworthiness, but Christ is there. Your feelings go up and down. He's there. He's eternally standing before the Ancient of Days. There's a human representative at the highest court that you're connected to. Christ's love doesn't shake. The Father's love doesn't shake. It's steadfast upon you, and you can be sure of that because Christ is risen bodily. Also, when you feel like you're discouraged because your prayers always seem to come back with a no, for the same reason, you can have confidence that his love is steadfast. Jesus is there. He's interceding for you. And your glorification is sure. And Paul says that the glory that is coming will make all the present suffering shrink into complete insignificance. The fact that Jesus is bodily in heaven gives us that hope. And, as we said before, him being up there, he said that when I leave, I will send the Spirit. The prophet says that when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Jesus applied all the work that he's done, and he's given you the gift of the Holy Spirit. He's given you the spiritual gifts to do the work here on earth, the work that he owns, the world that he owns, to work there as his soldiers. And this doesn't mean that life is going to be super smooth. We know from church history that all the men who saw Jesus ascend into heaven died gruesome deaths, except for John, but he was tortured first and then exiled, so it wasn't super great for him either. And then also, Stephen, he's stoned in the passage we just read. He's the victor, but he's stoned. And while he's being stoned, he knows, he's just seen Jesus, he knows that his representative is in heaven, and that's his last prayer. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he has confidence that he will, because his captain is already there. It's sure victory. So this should give us a boldness which will allow us to pray for our persecutors and a joyful, confident prayer and confidence that Christ is already seated at the right hand of God. So in conclusion, Jesus' physical departure and promise of a physical return should motivate us to boldness and to obedience. He's there, he's watching. It's not like he's light years away. He's governing this kingdom. He's working now as a king. And confidence of his eventual and complete spread of his kingdom. He is your general. And he is physically in heaven interceding for you. But he is present with you everywhere you go by his Holy Spirit. And he doesn't miss anything. Whatever you're doing as his subject, as his soldier, every penny, every rebuke, every encouraging word, every cup of cold water, every song, all of it is worship. All of it is warfare. It is a historical fact that Jesus has already been given the world, and that one day the world will acknowledge it. The book of Acts says that Jesus' 30-year ministry, as I said at the beginning, was the beginning of what Jesus began to do and to teach. That's the start, his 30-year ministry. The rest of Acts is the continuation of that, and Acts ends kind of abruptly. We don't even know what happens to Paul at the end of Acts. It ends abruptly in part, I believe, because it continues with the rest of the church. Your fathers, your great-great-grandfathers, your great-great-great-great-grandfathers, all of them are part of the story of Acts that will continue until Christ returns bodily. He left bodily at the beginning, and at the end of this church age, when the knowledge of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the sea, he will come back. And you're a soldier in his army. Your calling is to pick up where other saints have left off. And his power is at work in you. So go forth with joy and a song. All authority has been given to the captain of your salvation. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the ascension. We thank you that you have given Jesus Christ all authority, all power, that he is the Son of Man, and that all nations and languages and tongues are his. Father, we also thank you that it is Jesus at your right hand, the carpenter from Nazareth, our flesh and blood, that we can have confidence that God and man are truly reconciled in Christ, and that as he is seated in glory, we too one day will be in glory in our resurrected bodies. Father, we thank you that these things are based on historical realities, and that whether we doubt or whether we're confident, they are unchanged. Lord, give us boldness and confidence as we go through this week. Remind us that you are pleased with all of our worship and that you are taking over the world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.